Genesis, the fifth presentation, Lent and Good Friday, John or Matthew? I met Dan Erlander, isn't that his name?
Yeah.
Coming out when we were coming in last Monday, and we commiserated with each other. Next week, he leads a pastor's retreat on Matthew's texts for Lent. And he said, I studied Matthew for 2 months and then read the texts, and half of them are from John. Yeah. Anything about John is going to help pastors understand the texts for Lent. Actually, out of the 11 texts we got listed up there, assigned from Ash Wednesday to Easter, 5 are from John, but that's almost half. I was disturbed by this too as I was getting ready to come out here. So that's why I chose the topic title for tonight, Lent and Good Friday, John or Matthew. And although this isn't in terms of all the things we've talked about, changing the world, this is not a major issue, but I think it's a technical issue that we who are pastors in the Lutheran tradition should talk about. What we talked about it this afternoon in terms of this liturgy committee. Why did the committee who worked on text selection chop it up this way, asking us to lurch back and forth during Lent and Easter between Matthew and John? Now, in the first place, Dan Erlander suggested that since John in our text system does not have a year's sequence of its own, and that's correct, isn't it? the committee spread John out, mixed John in with Mark, Luke, and Matthew, so that John would also get a hearing. And I say, fair enough, I guess. But I've been teaching John for about 4 years now again, and I would say John deserves a place of its own. So if we have to, and you folks who are young are going to control the church in 6 years, make a fourth year for John. Got it? Your marching orders. And then the second reason why they do this, I think some of the John texts may be in because they fit the supposed topic or theme of the given Sunday or festival in the liturgical year. And again, I say fair enough, we are where we are, but I'd like to see the voice of the individual gospel writer clearly fit into the considerations of the liturgical year. But when the two clash, liturgical year and the voice of the individual gospel writer, I'd like to see the evangelist of the year let his voice take precedence. Now that's really the way I feel. I get very frustrated doing these text studies with pastors when we just sort of get into the feel of the voice of this evangelist, and then we switch to another one who has a totally different and also very valid voice. And then again, another reason why they do this to us, notice the us, them attitude in my it's not very much solidarity there. It may be that the committees which hack out these texts still, that's also a little word, still operate with that harmonization mentality we talked about Monday night. And that really bothers me, at least theoretically. Particularly in our pluralistic USA with all the denominations and in the pluralistic world of today, it's important to realize, and it's important for the people we preach to, I think, to realize that each evangelist like Paul and the other people who wrote, sometimes in the name of Paul, speaks with a characteristic, individual, deeply responsible voice and uses typical images, terms, and expressions. And it seems to me if we see that in the scripture, we accept in our society the validity of different ways of speaking about the central mystery of Jesus Christ. And I was not formed and trained in my seminary training to see and honor that diversity. I think it may be different with you who are younger. You've probably been allowed to do that. I just think that the way the texts are dealt with and the way we are encouraged to preach with them somehow obfuscates the fact that there are different ways in the very foundation document, the New Testament, different ways, different valid ways of talking about Jesus and Jesus' significance. So I propose tonight, and I'll try to go through it fast, some reordering of the assigned texts. I know that this may be difficult, if not impossible, for you preaching pastors. I suspect that the bulletins with their text inserts are already purchased, waiting in the storeroom to be run through the mimeograph or copy machine. But I still want to plunge ahead and suggest the reordering anyway as an outline, a rationale where we might go, if not this year, then the next time that Matthew comes around. Now let me go through the chart up here, and I hope you can see it, and just sort of tell you what I did, and then we'll spend some time looking at the asterisked sections and do a little more than the check means we're going to talk a little bit. The X's mean, if my plan holds, we'll read it and just sort of suggest some of the exegetical issues. But right now I just want to go through and explain the rationale. And let me start with Palm Sunday. You'll notice what has been assigned for Palm Sunday is Matthew 26, 1 to 27, 66. And that's a long text, friend. Now, some of the best pastors I know in the Denver area, where I have sort of deep long-term friendships with Lutheran pastors, say that one of the most impressive Sundays of the year is Palm Sunday, when they do not preach, but let this scriptural story be told. Let the people hear it. And so I want to really respect that. How many of you use that form? Yes. Do you know Bruce Herman in Denver? He does that, and he said every year people walk out and remark at how powerful this story in itself is. And I want to respect that. But one of the things I did, and I suggest that you do it yourself, we've got freedom, was take some of the stuff out of this text and distribute it down among the 11. So we really come out with mostly Matthew M.M. and substituted as creatively as I could for the assigned John text. So I'm suggesting, and there may be nobody who will follow it, but it's at least a rational suggestion, that we do Matthew 21, 1 to 9, the entry text from Matthew on Palm Sunday. Now it was also, I noticed looking back, it was also assigned for First Advent as one of the possibilities. How many of you use that text on First Advent, the triumphant entry in Matthew? Do you remember? Well, I mean, I don't really think it hurts if a text gets used twice in the year. But I was trying, when I went through this, to keep it clean and not repeat texts. I think that Beatitudes are used also again on All Saints, aren't they? Yeah. That's about the only one that I could, when I went through, couldn't figure out what's used twice. Okay, now let me go through the sequence, having explained to you what I did. I really tried to stay in the area of Matthew as I parceled out the text. Now, Ash Wednesday, Matthew 6, 1 to 6, 16 to 21 is assigned, and it's in that section on the Sermon on the Mount that we dealt with last time, where I was quoting from my colleague Jim Bailey saying it's the critique of personalistic piety practiced before all, and a kind of piety that sort of undermines the validity of the mission of the total community. We're not going to say much about that. Then Lent 1 is the normal assignment, Matthew 4, 1 to 11, the temptation of Jesus. And I want us to just look at that, because I want later to read it, because I want to point up some of the things that were done on that text by Birger Gerhardsen. Do you know that Swedish New Testament guy? Who wrote an excellent monograph, The Testing of God's Son, on this. And I use it every time I deal with that material. Then Lent 2. The assigned text from John is John 4, 5 to 26. Both, you know, they always assign both the full thing and a short part. And that's the woman of Samaria. And it's a powerful text, but you lurch over into another world, John. So I'm suggesting, if I were doing it, I would preach, and this is the asterisk of my new suggestion, I would preach on the woman anointing Jesus, Matthew 26, 6 to 13, which is a jam-packed text, and it picks up and pushes a little further a number of Matthew's very important motifs. Now Lent 3 suggests the text that's assigned is John 9, 1 to 41, or the shorter version, the man born blind. And it's just an absolutely marvelous text. I am the light of the world. It's got imagery, it's got all kinds of stuff. But I'm suggesting that that should go to John's year, when you folks get it established, and that this year we deal with another text taken out of the long Palm Sunday thing, Matthew 26, 26 to 35, Peter's denial. I'm sure you've preached on that, and we're not going to talk about that in our brief time tonight, but I think it gives a consistency here. Now, Lent 4, the regular assignment is Matthew 20, 17 to 28, the disciples of the human being are servants. It's the servant motif, and it's very powerful. I'd stick with the sequence that the committee, my friends on the committee, put out. Then Lent 5, it's the raising of Lazarus, either in the long form, the whole chapter of John 11, or the shorter form, which I didn't put down. And again, just a powerful, powerful text. But you go into another New Testament world, and I'd rather stick with Matthew 26, 36 to 46, Gethsemane. Because in this present sequence, I think I'm right, we don't do Gethsemane, do we? Except as part of the Palm Sunday long reading. And if we're going to talk about, as Matthew wants us to, Jesus, the Son of Man, Wachin's phrase, the human being, then Gethsemane cannot be sidestepped. I guess I would say, I'll pick that up later, I'll get it from my notes, I won't forget it, why I think Gethsemane is so important. Then Palm Sunday, I've already suggested I do Matthew 21, 1 to 9. The entry text with the unique two animals thing that we talked about, which symbolize, according to Wachen, the two Christologies that operate together on the one person in Matthew's presentation of the Jesus picture. Then Wednesday and Holy
Week. May I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
At that point, what are you going to do with Passion Sunday then? Eliminate it?
Passion Sunday, which comes?
Well, it is Palm. It's Palm Sunday.
Palm dash Passion Sunday.
Well, I would say I'd rather do the Palm Sunday part and spread the Passion out here. That's what I'm suggesting, really. Now, I think there are other ways of doing it. One of the things that if I would experiment with is to do all this and then read that thing on Palm Sunday anyway. Either one. You can go either way. That's what I would do. I mean, you know, it's kind of presumptuous for me to even do this because you've got to make your own homiletical decisions. But I'm just suggesting this as a model. This is the way I would feel comfortable doing it if I and my people knew that we were consistently marching through Matthew. Then Maundy Thursday, I wouldn't budge an inch from John 13, 1 to 17, the foot washing. I wouldn't budge an inch. I think that's a little bit like the Gethsemane text. We can never go through Lent without doing that one. And I'll, there are many reasons for that, but, and I will tell the story later.
Later.
Well, okay, if I tell the story, will you leave? Now here, on Good Friday, the committee again suggested John 18:1 to 19:42, or the short form of it, John's version of Jesus' last words, you know. What is it? I thirst, woman, behold your son, behold your mother, and then it is finished. Now, I think that to do justice to that, to John's version of the death and the words from the cross, you have to have been preaching from John for quite a while. If it's important to do, as I think it is, but a lot of people don't, to do the distinctive voice, the distinctive call of the individual evangelist. So I would suggest, and I guess I would even like to have us reread that, one of the three things we reread tonight. Matthew 27, 45 to 55. That was one of the texts we did early when we were reading Wachen because it plows into all kinds of mythical stuff that most of us avoid and that I'm certain, mystify the people. And I think one could, by dealing with that particular text on Good Friday, clear up some things for people. And another thing, I think in the Lutheran tradition, or any tradition, no Good Friday should go by without looking at the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? I know that Luke doesn't do it, doesn't look at it. I know that John doesn't do it, although they both have the death. But I think, particularly in terms of the kind of thing we were saying in the first session, sort of picking up the impulse of Douglas John Hall, if we're going to look at the reality of our life, like we've been doing here this week, in Holden, we just cannot sidestep the despair and agony of that call. I remember reading, and I haven't found it again, at seminary, Luther on this, saying that the cry of dereliction is at one and the same time the most terrifying and the most beautiful shout in the history of humankind. Terrifying because it was a real separation from God, and according to Luther's theology, a real separation from God on our behalf. And then that the flip side, that's the joy side, that real separation from God has been experienced once and for all, and the new possibility through the resurrection is here. So I just, maybe that's my Lutheranism coming out. I don't want to avoid, I'd like to have the cry of Verily in there sometime. And then Easter, they've got Matthew 28, 1 to 10. Tomorrow morning, I just want to say, you can't really do the right thing by Matthew 28, 1 to 10, the resurrection, without including the Great Commission, because they belong together. Now, this is assigned at another point, and I think in order to do justice to that, you have to pick up this. In other words, it's just the old contextual thing. There's nothing new about that. Now, let's see, how are we doing on time? Oh, we'll make it in an hour, I think. I would like then to sort of go through, and we'll totally ignore, if it's okay by you, 4, 5, 6, 8, and 11, and just touch lightly on 1, 7, and 9, and 9 will be only the story, the joke. But I'd like to have us look a little bit at Matthew 4, 1 to 11, and Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Okay, if that's okay by you. Just to repeat what I said before, since I've got my notes before me, two things to remember out of what we worked together this week on about this chunk from the Sermon on the Mount. The distortion of the mission of the total group comes about when personalistic piety for self-aggrandizement comes front and center. And the name that Matthew's Jesus puts on that is hypocrisy, the hypocrite. And then the other thing that is very interesting here, now check me if I'm wrong, but notice the omission there. You know what that omission is? It's the Lord's Prayer. 6:7-15, which according to what I read to us last night from Jim Bailey's inaugural, is the great corrective in this area. Now, I checked through the list in my little red book about 5 times, and am I wrong in saying that the Lord's Prayer has not been assigned for preaching this year? I couldn't find it. Was I just not operating? I don't think it's there.
It was in Luke's year.
Yeah, it was in Luke's year, but it's not in the Matthew year. And I think, you know, when we came in, Don Erlander's sort of exposition of the Lord's Prayer was still on the board here. Mm-hmm. And I think I would feel just about the same way about the Lord's Prayer as I would about Gethsemane and the foot washing. I wouldn't want to see us skip it. But that's your homiletical decision. But it is missing in the context in Matthew, and the committee, my friends on the committee, chose not to use it this year. Now let's jump into Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Wait till I get this open, and then let's read it, and I'll do some creative, I hope, interruption. This is the Q tradition of the temptation. I gotta find it. It's paragraph 20 in the synopsis, and of course you have the order a little bit different in Matthew from what it is in Luke. I should say Mark does have the notation that the temptation occurred, but he doesn't have these quotations from Deuteronomy. Okay, will somebody read it? Matthew 4, 1 through 11.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
And it's interesting that Mark has Jesus being cast almost in a frenzy into the wilderness. Go ahead.
And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Now, where is that quotation from?
Deuteronomy.
Yeah. Deuteronomy 8, what?
8:3.
8, okay, go ahead. Let's just nail down the quotations as we go along, okay?
Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.
Where's that quotation from?
Psalm 91, 11 to 12.
Okay. Isn't there also a reference to something in Deuteronomy? Go ahead. I don't want to push that, okay?
Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.
And where's that from?
Deuteronomy 6.
Okay, keep going. Oh, no, the devil's quotation, I guess, comes from the Psalm. Okay, yes. That's the devil's hint. Okay, go ahead.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
Now that's from Deuteronomy again. Okay, go ahead.
Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
Now, Birger Gerrits, in his monograph, Testing of God's Son, his first point is that the word temptation is, in the English language, and he's Swedish, but the Swedes kind of are good at English, is misleading. It is in this account, as it was in Deuteronomy, where God's Son, Israel, is being tested. A test of this person's calling or vocation. I think that's the first thing to come in. And then below that surface, it seems to tie in with some of the things we're saying from Weichen, that Jesus is, even at this point, the new Israel. The new Israel being tempted, being tested. I shouldn't have used the word tested. And that's the way you come at it. And then you can kick in all the stuff that I'm sure many of us have used from the Brothers Karamazov and the Grand Inquisitor, which I think is right on target. That this was the temptation of the newly chosen Son of God to follow the wrong method to the kingdom, to the wrong method to the kingdom. I think it's very important at the beginning of Lent, and I certainly here agree with the committee, to have set this motif in motion. And you pick it up again then. Who are the disciples of the human being? The one who do not come to power by bread, miracles, or what's the third one? But they come to power by suffering and being the servant. I think that's important to have laid down there. Okay? Any questions? I'm just suggesting as we move through this, there are motifs that are set in motion here that can be picked up later. Then let's look at Matthew 26, 6 to 13, an alternative that I'm suggesting to the woman of Samaria. The only thing they've got in common is that they're both women, because the point here is different from the point there. But this is one of the most fascinating texts in the our New Testament tradition. It happens to be paragraph 306 in the synopsis, and it's one of the traditions where you have it in four forms, and you'll remember Raymond Brown's marvelous commentary on John deals with this in a big, thick section. Have you worked through that ever? Just really interesting. But let's read this one in the Matean mode now. Matthew 26, paragraph 306, let me get it out. And I want us to notice particularly the symbolism and significance of the woman there. If Wachin is right in his reading of the genealogy, Matthew deliberately put in these four, yes, counting Mary, five, kind of surprising, questionable, iconoclastic figures. Who are they? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And reading it narratively all the way through, the place of woman is a new iconoclastic place. We said the first night, and I say it again, it was always there, we just didn't always want to see it. And now let's look at this one, paragraph 306, parallel to John 12, to Matthew 7, to Mark 14, Matthew 26, 6 to 13, watching particularly the significance of the anointing. Now, for what purposes did anointing begin? Were they practiced in Israel?
Royalty.
Royalty? To become a prophet? They also anointed, as the text says, for burial, for suffering.
It was used for healing or cleansing?
Absolutely. Okay, let's just read it and look, zero in on what you think might be Matthew's intention in the anointing symbolism. Okay, somebody read.
Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me."
This is just a fascinating thing to wrestle with, but this is not where we're putting the main emphasis just now, okay?
In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. 13?
Yep.
Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.
Okay, in memory of her, of course, is the title of this famous study. When you look carefully at verse 12, the surface intention, according to Matthew's dialogue, is that she has anointed me for burial. But one of the things that Wachin pushes hard in his justification is pretty good. He said all the meanings are there, but particularly the meaning, the ironic, iconoclastic meaning of a woman anointing the future king. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. But it's like the irony of Mary, the sort of despised one, being the mother of the new human being. And it's in the same vein and idiom as the women being the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, we've talked about that. I'm just suggesting that it's important to keep this open as
one of the possibilities in Matthew's mythological story of Jesus. He asks for meanings and dimensions that you do not find in the same way in Luke. He writes in a different voice, in a different, by making this up as I go along, decibel level of evocative power or something like that from Luke. And so I just suggest that that text, in the context of the place, the symbolic place of women throughout all of Matthew here, is a good text to wrestle with. I suggest that. Okay, now, here we're just going to mention in passing the Palm Sunday text, and we've already done it, with the two beasts of burden symbolizing the two parallel and complementary Christologies of Matthew's Gospel. Now I'm going to tell my foot washing story.
Fine.
About that?
This better be good.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I'll just say it. I think it's good.
All right, that's
I think
fair
it's
enough.
Good. I fair think enough. It's good. When I was an Army chaplain in Fort Hood, Texas, right out from seminary, it was an incredible experience to me. I didn't know how diverse the United States was and what different kinds of people there were there. And there was one kid, he looked like the classic redneck. He sort of hung around after church all the time. He said, "Hi, Captain, how are you?" And finally, after we preached on something like that, it was around Lent, he came in and just sort of hung around in the office and was scuffing, and he said, "Pretty interesting this Lent," so forth. And I didn't pick up. He said, "My daddy, he's pretty religious. He's pretty religious." And he said, "You know," he said, "I'm a hard shell Baptist." Somebody mentioned hard shell. "You know what they are?" I said, "No, I have no idea." "Well," he said, "I'm from Georgia and I'm a hard shell Baptist. My daddy's pretty religious. He's a farmer. He's got 7 kids." He said, "I want to tell you a story." And he said, first Sunday in every month, his daddy, the only one in the family, would go to the hard shell Baptist foot washing ceremony. Apparently, they do it once a month or in this particular group. And he said the ritual was almost the same. Daddy would come into the kitchen, had his black Sunday suit on, take off his old shoes, wash his feet very carefully, because when you take your feet off to have your neighbors wash them, you certainly want your feet to be clean, don't you? And then picks up his high-top black shiny shoes with these black stockings sticking out. And that was the ritual every time. Well, this time, the 7 sons from about age 7 up to 20 had gone to the wood stove. And you know that top of the wood stove, how black the soot is? Mm-hmm. They had gone and carefully emptied black soot into each of the black stockings. And they sat just sort of casually around the kitchen as Dad was washing and drying his feet, pulled on socks, didn't notice any dust, you know, tied it up, went off to the foot washing ceremony. And the kid just sat around, waited. Finally, they heard the footsteps, and up the steps came this powerful redneck, saved again, born again, hard shell Baptist father. And he walked in there with these 7 sons sitting around the table. He came in, he was just absolutely purple. And he said, "All right, who did it? All right, who did it?" "Did what, Dad?" "What?" And he said, "You know what I mean, who did it?" and the seven didn't break. There wasn't a one that said anything. What did the daddy do? He took them out each separately and wailed the living daylights out. And the guy told him, and the kid just about fell off the chair, he was telling me. And then he looked up at me and he started to weep. And he said, "But you know, Chappie, there's something to it. There's something to it." And that was just, I don't know why, I know why I remember the story, because it's just that kid moving from laughter to his sort of breaking into tears and saying, "There's something to it. There's something to it." And I don't know why. He was hanging around at church. He rebelled against his dad, but he couldn't let it go. So there, I guess I tell the story because there is something there in that piety. Even though the daddy was not a perfect example of a Christian father, probably not the ideal Christian, still, he was caught up in a church that took this seriously. And I just don't want foot washing ever to stop. We do it, and do you guys do it in any place? We do it every Monday, Thursday in the church that I belong to in Denver. And if you talk about naked flesh, it's really something to take your shoes off. We have the option. You can either have your hands washed and wash them yourself, or the pastor wash them, or you bring somebody up, some acquaintance or loved one to do it. And to have my wife wash my feet, and for me to wash her feet in this setting, the naked flesh, the vulnerable, needing flesh, there's an image there that's just power, power, power. And when the text says, Jesus says to is it Peter? He says, I should be doing this for you rather than you. He said, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Just extremely powerful. I don't want that one to be kicked out. Now, was my story okay?
Yeah, great.
Good story. This is an interesting story. I mean, it's not a joke.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just a sentimental story. It's kind of a funny story. But I've not forgotten it, because there this kid was. Can you imagine that, Dad? How mad he was?
It's, you could spend a whole sermon just on his father carefully washing his feet before he went to the foot
wash. Exactly. Exactly.
That's classic.
Absolutely. Okay, let's try the Good Friday thing. We're going to sort of quit early tonight, I think. Try the Good Friday thing, read it, and remind us what we I say to preach on John's last words of Jesus is just too big a job if you've not been prepared by preaching on John ahead of time. Now maybe that's just too intellectual. Maybe it doesn't make that much difference to the people, but I feel more comfortable if I preach, and I haven't done an awful lot of preaching all the way through Lent. I've done it a couple times since I've been teaching at a seminary in parishes that were absent, that were without pastors. And I find something like this terribly, terribly helpful. Let's do Matthew 27, 45 to 55. This is the text that we dealt with Rachel. You want to read it? We got better light.
45 and 55?
Yeah.
Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Very interesting, you know, the Wachin's point that Jesus is the representative of Israel, as is presupposed there, and both Elijah and God himself forsaken. You know, Elijah thinks the poetic thing. Okay, go ahead.
And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Remember that verse 50 was the one that Rachel talked about, giving up the divine breath. And he has a whole section about this divine breath enervating the saints as the divine breath in Ezekiel 37 enervates and gives life to the dry bones. We didn't hit that very hard when I was going through Wachin, but that's the kind of point he makes in this mythic interpretation of this text at verse 50. And then, of course, the next part with the saints coming out of the Old Testament, saints coming out of the grave, that is the new day of the resurrection being the fourth age of humankind being inaugurated. Okay? So you've got one more paragraph from two.
All right. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God."
And of course, here again is, as you've all preached on, the irony of the fact that people on the outside will recognize who Jesus really is. And there's one more paragraph, up to 55, isn't it? The woman, the women?
There were also many women there looking on from afar who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
And that I wanted to include if I were preaching, because I would want to pick up the motif of the surprising woman out of the genealogy, out of the woman anointing of the king, and here being present at the crucifixion, preparing for their central role in the resurrection text, something that's there in Matthew. Now, I said tomorrow morning we'll talk about Easter. Let me just finish off by sort of rounding it out in terms of questions. How will the contexts we talked about in Monday night's introduction influence your preaching on these or other texts? How do these texts help us say to ourselves and to our people, we are a society which is malfunctioning? We have not yet found the grace to face and walk into our own darkness. We have not yet learned to repent. Can we learn this Lent? Next question. Either the Christian congregations we were talking about last night, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, or the ecumenical networks and parastructures that we did not sufficiently talk about. Can this Christian community call the nation to repentance by its words and its life, and also to new life? And then again, maybe it's just a repetition of the same questions. Can the new community which we are and the new humanity which we are promised significantly emerge. Now, what time is it?
25 after 8.
25 after 8.
Okay. I will stay for 5 more minutes if anybody wants to talk about it.
And then in 10 minutes we'll have you, Chris.
Pardon me? Yeah, that's right, and then after 10 minutes we'll have you, Chris.
No snowballs between?
I don't know what the outdoor ritual is, but you know, we have something religious, something outdoor, something religious, something religious. Just go on and on 24 hours.
Would you read those questions again? Do you mind repeating them?
How will the contexts which we talked about in Monday night's introduction influence our preaching this last? You see, I'm always a little restive when I do this, because the tough decisions I'm preaching are yours and your congregation. And I got no formulas, I just hope that some of the questions make your preaching more difficult. Are we as a society, or are we a society which is indeed malfunctioning? And is it true that we do not dare face our own darkness? Is it true that we have not yet learned as a nation or as individual congregations to repent? Remember, that was the thing I was talking about first night, that my impression is that on a sort of international level, on a level of ideological territory, Eastern Europe and Soviet Union has said, it ain't working, we gotta try a new way. Our system is falling apart. And what I was saying Monday night is we don't even face that yet. We don't see that the termites have eaten away the structure here. That was the first question. The second one was, can the church, Christian congregation or ecumenical networks and parastructures that we've not talked about adequately, really call the nation to repentance and to new life? In other words, can we live out in word and life some sort of vision of the Sermon on the Mount? And then, can the new humanity emerge through the new community? These are terribly hard questions, but they're questions that should be asked. As we set about the task of preaching in Lent, the death and resurrection of the human.
You know, as I look at the congregation I am, you know, I'm serving, I think it's a small portion of that, you know, family of people that see themselves as being a new humanity. I think they are there for other reason.
The small group that see themselves as a new humanity
is, yeah,
group, but the larger group are there for other reasons.
Yeah, yes. Yeah. And I'm not sure even that small group would be able to verbalize that we are a new humanity. I mean, I think they are, in spite of the fact that they aren't able to really verbalize that.
How would they verbalize it?
Probably, you know, we are a people of baptism, And because that's the way it's been, you know, that's the way they've been, or that's the way it's been
sent. That's very interesting. We talked about that sort of informally. The basic category, I think, of John's gospel is new life. I think in Romans, new life, or walking in newness of life, we're going to talk about that tomorrow, is a more basic generative concept than justification by faith. And I have the feeling that also here in Matthew, that is the basic category, new life. And maybe we haven't talked about that. But you see, maybe I'm very impressed when you say there are people that would feel that way but wouldn't articulate it that way. You know, that's the way I feel too. I mean, the story I told in the devotion tonight about this black nurse, I just sat there that evening. You know, one of the things that was so interesting, she talked about how she went into the, when she was trying to get the report of, you know, the testing for AIDS, she went into a friend's office, grabbed the Bible and just sat there pointing, you know, to scriptures and reading scriptures. I thought it was the most gosh awful hermeneutical principle I'd ever heard of. But I stood in awe at that woman's faith and courage. And if there's anybody in this human world that would signify for me a new humanity, she would be it. But I don't think she would. I don't know that she would articulate it that way. You know? I just took strength from that episode for weeks. And I kind of went out of gas again. But there's some sort of a phenomenon here of people, I think we've got them in every one of our congregations, who are sort of part of this almost miraculous new humanity, but don't articulate it. Now, maybe am I sentimentalizing or romanticizing the average congregation? How about your congregation? Do you have people like that?
Yeah. I mean, I can't say that we're all there for mixed reasons, and that's where it gets difficult to discern. I think all of them are part of this new humanity, whether they know it or not. Our job is to remind them that they're part of this new humanity. It's a fact, now how do we realize it?
I'm not sure, because I think our people have been so poisoned by a fundamentalistic pietism, me and Jesus sort of stuff, that I guess I'm more pessimistic.
That they wouldn't say we together, you know, hand in hand, are something new.
I hope I'm wrong, but, you know, maybe I'll feel a little different tomorrow, but I just see that as been such a poison in the American culturalization of America, and that's what our people have basically been raised up in.
Nobody leaving, nobody looking, every eye closed, every head bowed, just raise your hand, drop by wherever you're sitting, and Jesus will come into your heart.
Even, you know, put your hand on the TV.
Right. Don't even have to go to church. Easier that way.
I don't know that we've given people language for that, for one thing, but also a way of identifying themselves as a part of a new humanity outside. I mean, most of our people probably would be uncomfortable in the ways you talked about, Ernie, partly because there's some sense of if we're not perfect, then we're not the new humanity, and so not wanting to claim it because most of them recognize they're not perfect and see places where they fail and fall short. But I wonder if some of it, though, isn't not giving them language, not having categories, so to speak, in which they could sort of think about what it would mean to be the new humanity in ways that didn't mean to be without sin, but where that, you know, that goal was justice and the goal was connectedness with one's own and other's flesh and that kind of.
Does our liturgy spell out something that's different from individuals? What about the beautiful one bread, one body? All the singing we do around the Eucharist, does that seep in? Now, picking up what you were talking about this morning, the body of Christ, is that, I think sometimes with my Roman Catholic friends, I really feel that the body of Christ means something. Mm-hmm. Does it to us, or is it all this divisive and unproductive individualism?
If you're asking me, you're asking the wrong person.
Maybe you're the reality orientation.
I just, you know, you. I think we are living in such a marvelous time. What's happened in the last 6 months is just, to me, so encouraging in many ways that God's at work in his world, and
through people who will join hands and do things together.
Yeah.
And sometimes even without going through his church.
Yeah.
Isn't that awful?
No, it's marvelous.
Really, it's terrible.
You know, my problem with the fundamentalism of our day, and you know, I too kind of, my guts churn because I have to deal with the fact that I'm not the only one that has the ear of my people, and fundamentalism comes along and says, you know, it's not as difficult as Iber is making it. You know,
exactly.
It's really very simple. You know, give your life to Jesus, and everything's going to be great, and you'll be able to be a successful capitalist. You know, a part of God's favorite system in the world.
And you tithe, and God will give you back. Heaped down,
oh yeah, oh,
running
oh,
over, yeah. By golly.
Sure, and you won't have to listen to Ivor saying, hey,
it's ambiguous.
Ooh, wee, you know. And, you know, it's not easy for people sitting out there hearing an easier way to go. You know, and hearing someone say, you know, to be a Christian may mean you have to turn your back on all of this stuff.
Where is the place, where are the places in our society where people meet and are attracted to and embrace honesty and authenticity?
Well, I hope the church, you know, and at least I think that's the marvelous opportunity we have in our roles. The you know, being honest and encouraging people that they can be too in a culture that really teaches them not to be.
Can we look into the abyss and call it the abyss and still not despair? That's authenticity. Why do we need it?
I think it happens, I don't know that it happens a lot in the church. You know, there's a hope that it can, but that honesty, if you talk to people who have ever been sexually abused or physically abused or gone through divorce or who are homosexual, most of them are going to tell you the church is the last place they're going to talk about that stuff. But I think it happens more informally amongst people that are either amongst people that are involved in a struggle together or working on something together or support groups, you know, or whatever. Something where there's a lot of BS that goes on in political movements too with ideology and stuff. But still, there's something about some of the pain of the struggle that and people seeing each other in painful situations that I think engenders some of that reaching out. And it does happen in some churches, but it's hard for it to happen.
But you know, when it happens, there's a kind of electrifying thing that happens. One of my former students, Jackie Charks, who's married to John Beck, they're co-pastors of, you know Jackie, they're co-pastors of a small congregation. She's really taken over the congregation because John's gone into graduate school. And her family is just now in the last 5 years, Jackie may have told you this story, facing the fact that their grandfather was an abuser of his children and of his grandchildren. And Jackie was sexually abused by her grandfather and is working that through. And finally, after you know, all these counseling sessions and everything that she and her husband, her mother is in her counseling, it came up in connection with some text, and Jackie said, to heck with it, I'm going to preach on this. And she preached on it in terms of how new life and forgiveness can come after this. It was right out there. And she said there were several older people in this small congregation came to her and said, I was there too. Thank you. I was there too. Thank you. So I think our people can, in the context of the church, take a hell of a lot more honesty and openness than we think they can. And we can too. I mean, Jackie said that was one of the hardest things I've done. You know her, she's this beautiful blonde lady who's not forward, who's really very shy by nature, but she found the courage to say that in the context of her sermon, to say it in the context of healing and so forth, and it was powerful. So you're right, it can happen and does happen from time to time in the church. Candor, honesty, facing the agonies that we face, naming them.
But it happens in small groups and in individuals. Sometimes I think of our...
This is a very small congregation.
Yeah, and in a very small congregation. We belong to a very large one.
Uh-huh.
And I think that we're good at praising the Lord on a large basis. Ministering on a large basis, I think, must be almost impossible. But on the individual and small group kinds of basis, I think it does work under the rubric, under the umbrella of the church.
We have quite an active support group for sexually abused people in our church.
in the large church.
Yeah.
It, well, it's a small, it's a group within the large church. Beautiful people who have worked their way through these horrors, and they are new people. They are brand new people.
And they add, of course, to the church corporately. They add vitality and
how do we find ways of liturgically and in our sermons celebrating the fact that you just said they're new people? How do we find ways of, without sentimentality or oversell? Well, what time is it now? We've got
8:45.
Can we leave, let it just hang there? Because now I've got to have a snowball fight and another worship.